Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians, chapter 1, and I'll read verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In some of our sermons in the not too distant past, we have been in a study of what is called the order of salvation, or if we use the more technical theological term in the Latin, it is called the Ordo Salutis. And by the order of salvation, the order of salutis, we refer to God's plan and his method of salvation, the way in which he saves sinners from the very beginning to the end of his eternal plan of salvation. There is what is called an order of salvation, a logical order in which God brings about our salvation. And you can remember some of the steps in God's order of salvation. There is first regeneration, or the new birth in which the Holy Spirit comes and puts new life in us. We are born into this world dead by nature, spiritually dead unto God in our sins and trespasses, but the Holy Spirit comes and sovereignly puts new life in us. And then there is effectual calling, in which the gospel comes to us in a way that it has never come to us before. It is the Holy Spirit who is calling us through the gospel. We hear the voice of Jesus Christ speaking to us in his word, and he effectually draws us to himself. And then after regeneration and effectual calling, then there is the first human response to the gospel, which is our response of repentance and faith. And repentance from our sins, faith in Jesus Christ, repentance and faith are both the gifts of God. And then as soon as we believe, as soon as we come to faith, there is justification, in which God declares us righteous before his throne. And the gift of righteousness of Christ is given to us, and freely it is given and it is received by faith alone. And then there is adoption, in which we are adopted into God's family. He becomes our heavenly Father. We become the sons and daughters of God. Then there is the lifelong process of our sanctification, in which the power of sin is progressively weakened within us, and the strength of holiness is increased in all who believe. Then there is perseverance, in which we are given the grace to persevere in the ways of Christ to the very end of life. And last, there is glorification. And that takes place at the resurrection, when Jesus Christ returns and all the people of God are raised with bodies of power and glory and immortality to be with Christ forever. Glorification is the final and eternal consummation of the entire plan of salvation. And all of these steps, from the beginning to the end, in regeneration, effectual calling, the gifts of repentance, faith, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification, all of these steps are the order of salvation, the ordo salutis. But there is something that lies behind all of these steps. There is something that undergirds each one of them and is the fountain from which all of them flow, or we might say it forms the foundation of all these works of God, and it is union with Christ. This is our subject this morning, our union with Jesus Christ. And union with Christ embraces the entire scope of salvation, from eternity past to eternity future. In eternity, God the Father planned that there would be a way of salvation. And then in time, in human history, God the Son came and accomplished that salvation by his life and death and resurrection. And then in eternity future, there will be glorification. And in all of these, they all flow out of our union with Jesus Christ. Union with Christ is the fountain. It is the source from which the entire plan of salvation flows. And everything that takes place is out of this union with Christ. This is what Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. He begins this letter and he writes these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And we notice those two little words at the end of verse 3, "in Christ." And that phrase, "in Christ," means in union with Jesus Christ. And what Paul is telling us here in verse 3 is that every spiritual blessing that flows to us in the Christian life, it all comes to us out of this union between us and Jesus Christ. And these words, "in Christ," or "in Him," or sometimes "with Him," are very common phrases in the letters of the New Testament, and especially in the letters of the Apostle Paul. All believers are united to Christ. A spiritual union exists between Him and us. And by that spiritual union, He sends to us the Holy Spirit, and every spiritual blessing comes to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if we read down from verse 3 down through verse 14, we have this one long sentence here in the beginning of the book of Ephesians, and it is a sentence of the doxology of praise and thanksgiving, and we find the little phrase "in Him" or "in Christ," I count, at least 10 times. We can begin at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to the kind intention which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things upon earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory." And so we see down through this passage, over and over, these phrases, "in Him," "in the Beloved," "with Him," all of them refer to the union of Jesus Christ with His people. We look at just a couple of them briefly. We see adoption is out of union with Christ in the beginning of verse 5. "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And then we see at the end of verse 6, he speaks of the glory of his grace, and all of grace comes to us. As he says at the end of verse 6, he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved in union with Christ. In the beginning of verse 7, we have redemption accomplished at the cross. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And then we see down at the end of verse 10, he says, in him, and then he speaks of our eternal inheritance, which will be given to us in the new heavens and the new earth. Down in verse 13, he mentions the gift and the Holy Spirit, which comes to us through union with Christ. In him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him, in union with him, with the Holy Spirit of promise. So all these blessings in salvation, they all come to us because of our union with Jesus Christ. Union with Christ spans the whole of salvation, the entire order of salvation. John Murray writes that union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. And as we begin to look at this morning, union with Christ, the first thing we want to see, and we'll see it from this passage, is what is called predestinarian union with Christ, or what might be called union with Christ in election. And here we ask the question, when did this union with Christ begin? Where does it find its beginning? And the answer is in God's election of his people in eternity in verse 4. Paul writes, just as he chose us, he elected us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Several things are clear here in verse 4. And the first is that it was God the Father who did the choosing. He chose us. We did not choose him, but he chose us. It does not say that he looked forward in time and saw that someday we would choose him, and then based upon our choice, he chose us. That is to insert things that are not found into the scripture, into the verse, and it overturns the entire meaning of the verse. In verse 4, we have an act of the absolute sovereignty of God. And it is God the Father who is the only active party in verse 4. He alone is the one who chose, because he alone would be the one who would save. And this is what we call the doctrine of election. He did not ask our permission. He did not wait for our agreement. He simply acted as a sovereign, mighty, and gracious, loving God. And in eternity, he chose his elect who would be saved. Then he tells us in verse 4 that he chose us in him. In him means that he chose us in union with Jesus Christ. He chose us and he placed us into this union with Christ. And then it tells us in verse 4, when he did so before the foundation of the world, before there was any creation in eternity past. And so verse 4 speaks of God's eternal election, in which he chose his people from eternity and he put them into union with Christ. Election is always in union with Christ. Paul could have written verse 4 and left out those two little words, in him. He could have simply said he chose us before the foundation of the world, and that would have covered eternal election. But he places those two little words in him to tell us that his election was always in union with his Son, Jesus Christ. If we trace the plan of salvation back to its very beginning, this is where it all began, in the eternal election of God the Father placing us into this union with Jesus Christ. Before we had any existence ourselves, before there was any creation, we were already in union with Christ. God the Father had elected us. He placed us into this union. He united us to his beloved Son, so that we have never been contemplated in God's mind in his plan of salvation apart from the union with Christ. This is what Jesus meant when he spoke so often in John's Gospel of all that the Father has given me. He speaks of those whom the Father had given to him in this union with him from eternity. Now, we should note here that Paul is not writing to these Ephesians in an evangelistic way. He is not trying to convince them of the gospel, because as we see down in verse 13, they have already come to believe in the gospel. They have already heard the message of the gospel. They have believed that message. They have faith in Jesus Christ, and they already have the gift and the sealing of the Holy Spirit. What Paul is doing here in verse 4 is he is tracing this back, their salvation that they have already received. He is tracing it back to its very beginning, and he is showing them the source, the origin from which their salvation began. He would say the same thing to all believers today. If we have repented of our sins and we have come to faith in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit has been given to us, that has not happened because God suddenly, willy-nilly out of heaven, decided to bring it about. It did not happen randomly that God came to us and saved us by the gospel. It was all part of his eternal plan. And it all began in his eternal election and his placing us into union with his beloved Son from eternity. So Paul is speaking here of things outside of time, things outside of human history and even our own existence. He is pulling back the veil of things that we could never know apart from the revelation of them to us from God by the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. These are things that we could have never imagined ourselves. These are things that are beyond our ability to comprehend. They are the most astonishing and amazing things. But we should expect such things when we enter the kingdom of God. We enter his kingdom by repentance and faith. And when we enter his kingdom, now he tells us how the great plan of salvation actually began and took place. Paul is bringing us here into the eternal council of the Blessed Trinity, when the three persons of the Trinity in eternity agreed on the plan of salvation. We say that God the Father, he planned salvation. And part of his plan in the very beginning was his election and his choice of his people, and he placed them into union with his beloved Son. God the Father planned salvation. God the Son agreed to come in time and history and accomplish that salvation by his life and death. And God the Holy Spirit agreed to apply the merit of that salvation in the lives of all whom the Father had united to the Son. This is the very beginning. He chose us in Him, in union with Christ, before the foundation of the world. So union with Christ is eternal. It can never be changed. It can never be altered or dissolved. God does not put us into union with His Son in eternity and then somehow in time change His mind and take us out of that union. Once we are in union with Christ, it is an eternal union, and this is how God has viewed us from eternity. We think so often of our own salvation. We think of our own experience and how we feel and how we are doing. But God's plan is much bigger than our daily feelings and our daily experience of our own sins and our own failures. His plan extends far beyond. It transcends the little point in time in which we exist. So much of His plan is outside of us. It began in eternity. It extends into eternity. And in all of it, as we'll see, there is this union with Christ. And all the blessings of salvation, everything that is included under the Ordo Salutis, and we can now include election as well. Election, regeneration, effectual calling, the gifts of repentance and faith, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and finally glorification. All of these flow out of our union with Christ. So we've looked so far in the first place this morning at what is called the predestinarian union with Christ, or union with Christ in eternal election, where it all began. But now what we want to do is we move forward into time and human history. And the first thing that we find that takes place in the very beginning of time is the creation of the heavens and the earth in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And then we have that great tragedy that takes place in Genesis chapter 3, when the whole human race, with Adam as the head, falls into sin. And then we have the beginning of human history. And the history of the world begins to unfold, and centuries after centuries pass. Generation after generation, thousands of years go by. And yet through it all, we are still in union with Jesus Christ. The union that began in eternity has never been changed or altered. And it continues throughout all the history of the world. Then we finally come to what is called in the Bible the fullness of the time. When God the Father sends His Son into the world to accomplish salvation. And the most amazing thing is that when the Son of God came into the world, we were still in union with Him. In everything that He accomplished, in His life and death and resurrection, all of it, we were in union with Him, so that the merit of all that He accomplished would eventually become ours in the accomplishment, in the application of salvation. And this brings us to a second major point here, which is called redemptive historical union with Christ, or we might say more simply, union with Christ in the accomplishment of salvation. And the idea here is that when the Son of God came into this world to accomplish salvation, in the mind of God, we were all in union with Him in everything that He did. The eternal union is now carried into time in history. The Son of God comes into the world, and those whom God chose and put into union with Christ are still in union with Him in the accomplishment of His righteous life, in His death upon the cross, in His resurrection, His ascension back into heaven. In everything He accomplished, God the Father still sees all of His people in union with Him. Union with Christ is sometimes called representative union, or the more technical theological term is federal covenantal union. And those terms are used because Christ becomes our representative and our federal head. A federal head, that's a theological term. It means that one person, one man, acts on behalf of the many. And this is the way God established His world. There are only two federal heads in the whole human race. There is Adam and there is Christ. And they both act on behalf of the many. We might say they both represent the many who are in union with Him, with them. Adam was the first federal head, or the representative of the whole human race in the Garden of Eden. And everything that he did is now given to those who were in union with him. And then there is Christ, the federal head, the representative of his people. And everything that he accomplished is now given to those who are in union with him. And the purpose of this union with Christ, the end result of it all, is that all of the merit and all the righteousness, the blessings of everything that Jesus Christ accomplished will in time be applied and given to those who were in union with Him. Now we can see this if we turn in our Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 5. We're turning to the passage that we read earlier. In Romans chapter 5. And I will read verse 12, where Paul says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." And then we'll pick up our reading, verse 17 through 19. "For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through the one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through the one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous." Now, we will not delve into the details of the passage, but what is clear here is that there is a comparison between Adam and Christ. Adam is the representative of the whole human race, and we were all by nature born in union with him. And by his fall, he brought sin and condemnation and death upon all the human race. But then there is also Christ, who is the representative of all who are in union with him from eternity. And by his perfect life and death of obedience, he brings righteousness, justification, and life upon all who are in union with him. It is union with Adam or union with Christ which lies behind everything that Paul says in this passage. In Adam, he says, we all die. In Christ, we shall all be made alive. So what we need to understand is that in all of the life and the death of Christ, as we read and see him in the Gospels, in everything that he accomplished, it was for us, because we were always in union with him. In all of Jesus' life, in all of his work, this is what he was thinking. All that the Father has given me. That's who he was thinking of. I am in them, and they are in me. And he would say, for their sakes I sanctify myself, and for their sakes I accomplish all that the Father has given me to do. So Jesus Christ, he did not come and accomplish salvation with just a vague and indefinite hope that somehow, somewhere, someone would catch on to what he had done, and he would be able to bestow the merit of his salvation and his work upon them. No. His work of salvation was based upon a most definite plan, which had began in eternity, when God the Father chose his people and placed them into union with his Son. And then Jesus comes into the world to accomplish their salvation, and they are still in union with him. And then he rises from the dead, and he takes his seat of power at the right hand of God, and they are still in union with him. Even before they exist, even before they come into being by birth in this world, but at God's time, at the right time, God the Son, by the Holy Spirit, now begins to apply his salvation and all the blessings of it to them in their individual lives and their experience. Union with Christ in eternity now becomes union with Christ in the accomplishment of his salvation. And all of this has taken place outside of ourselves before we were ever even born into this world. But now what happens is we are born, and now there must be the application of salvation to us. And that brings us to our third point this morning, which is what we'll call experimental or experiential union, or the application of union with Christ. We are born in our sin. We live in sin. We are by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, as Paul says in Ephesians 2 and verse 3. But the union with Christ from eternity, and the union which was in Christ in his accomplishment, is still there. It is still there. And so all of the blessings of his salvation must now be applied to us in our individual lives and experience. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit in the application of salvation, and it is what undergirds all of the order of salvation. Now we can see that Paul deals with this here in Romans chapter 6, and we'll read verses 3 through 6. Verse 3, he says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. It is union with Christ that lies behind everything Paul says in this passage. In verse 5, he explicitly mentions in the beginning of the verse that we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. And then he reasons from union with Christ in his death to union with Christ in his resurrection. If we were united to him in one, we must be united to him in the other. He says, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, then certainly, surely, it must be so that we would also be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, Paul, when he uses the word in the likeness of, he means there are similarities between the death and resurrection of Christ and the death and resurrection of believers that he speaks of in this passage. There are similarities, there are not identical. The death and resurrection of Christ was physical. But the death and resurrection that he speaks of believers here is spiritual. Christ died physically on a cross, and he was physically raised from the dead. And that took place 2,000 years ago. And yet in God's mind, we were in union with him when he died upon the cross, when he rose again from the dead. And that union with him now is applied to us in the Christian life, in that we die to the power of sin, and we are raised in a resurrection to newness of spiritual life. That's what Paul is dealing with in this passage. His death and resurrection 2,000 years ago guarantees our spiritual death to sin and our resurrection to a new life because of our union with him. This is what he means in verse 6. He says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified. Our old man that was under the power of sin was crucified with him. Crucified in union with him. For the purpose that our body of sin might be done away with and we should no longer be slaves to sin. And then back up in verse 4, he says, therefore we have been buried with him. Buried with him, we were crucified with him, in union with him. And then he says here that we were buried in union with him through baptism. Baptism is the symbol, the outward symbol of the reality. Through him into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So we were crucified with Christ, in union with him. We were buried with him. We were raised with him so that we might well walk in newness of spiritual life. All of this is because of union with Christ. Now, we can look down to verse 8 for a moment. He says here, verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now, that might seem like a very strange statement for the Apostle Paul to be speaking here, because he says there in the beginning of the verse, we have died with Christ. But Paul was still alive when he wrote these words, and so were the Roman Christians to whom he wrote. So how could he say to them, we have died with Christ? What he means is we have died in our union with Christ. When he died, because of union, it was as if we died with him as well. And our death in union with Christ, our death to sin in union with him, now guarantees that we shall also be alive with new life with him as well. So it is again union with Christ that lies behind everything that Paul is saying here. The newness of life that he speaks of is what we often call regeneration. The old man of sin is put to death, and we are raised to a new spiritual life. In the previous chapters of the book of Romans, Paul has spoken of faith, and he has spoken of justification. And justification brings us now here in this chapter into sanctification, which is the central theme of this chapter. And what he is really saying here, what lies behind everything he says, is that the eternal union with Christ has now entered into our experience in the Christian life, so that all the merits of Christ's finished work in the order of salvation, it is now beginning to flow to us out of that fountain, that eternal fountain of union with Christ. Now we can turn to one other passage this morning in the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Colossians, chapter 2. And we'll just read these verses briefly. And as we do, we want to see that little phrase, in him or with him, mentioned. We begin at verse 10. And Paul says, "And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." So we see how often this little phrase, with him, in him, union with Christ, occurs in this very short passage. In verse 10, he says, in him, in union with Christ, you have been made complete. He means that everything that you need in your salvation has been completed through your union with Christ. A complete righteousness, a complete atonement of all of your sins, a complete sanctification, a complete glorification, everything, you are complete in your union with him. This is the same thing that Paul says, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, where he says, "By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus." You are in union with Christ. By God the Father's work, you are in union with Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ, in our union with him, he has become everything that we need in our salvation. In him, you have been made complete. And then in verse 11, in him, again, and he speaks of a spiritual circumcision, which is made without hands, which is what we call in other passages regeneration, or the new birth, new spiritual life. Then in verse 12 he says that we have been buried with him. The old man of sin has been put to death and has been crucified with Christ, and now he has been buried in that union with Christ. And then at the end of verse 12 he says, in which you also have been raised up with him to a new spiritual life. And then again in verse 13 he says, and you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with Christ. So all that Paul speaks of here in these verses is the application of salvation to us in the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. Union with Christ is what is lying behind all of it. It is a most astonishing and amazing thing that should make us wonder and praise God for his great salvation. That we were born into his world dead in our sin. And we lived for years of our lives. Before our conversion, we lived in the love of our sin and the love of this present world. We had no idea. We had no idea of any of these things. We may have heard of a man named Jesus, but we cared nothing for him, and we would have nothing to do with him. And yet, we had no concept that 2,000 years ago, when he hung upon a cross, we were in union with him in his death and in his resurrection. So that his death guaranteed in time our death to the power of sin, and his resurrection guaranteed in union in time our resurrection to newness of life. We had no idea that the time would come when this union with Christ would come to its application in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit upon us. All of this transcends us. It is outside of our experience and our own lives. But this is God's way, his plan of salvation. He regenerates, he effectually calls. He brings us into repentance and faith. He sanctifies, he justifies. He gives all that we need. And all behind it all of it is flowing out of this union with Christ that began in eternity and now is applied to us in the Christian life. So we have covered our eternal union with Christ in election. We have covered union with Christ in the accomplishment of salvation. And we have begun to look at union with Christ in the application of salvation by the Holy Spirit. A couple of comments that we should make concerning this doctrine of union with Christ. And the first is that some have said that union with Christ must mean that we have been justified from eternity. It is the error that is sometimes called eternal justification. And those who believe this would say, well, if we were in Christ from eternity, then we must have been eternally justified, declared righteous before God. But that's not the way of the scripture. And Paul makes it very clear in the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians that we are not justified until we come to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification comes only by faith. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3 that we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were born dead in our sins. We lived according to the ways of this world. We were under the wrath of God until we came to faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is what brings us to justification. Another error that flows from a false view of union with Christ is a passivity in regard to evangelism and a lack of urgency in regard to sinners repenting and believing in the gospel. And the reasoning here is, again, that if we are in union with Christ from eternity, if he has placed his people in union with Christ, then what need do we have to evangelize? And if he has already placed them in union with Christ from eternity, then why should sinners be concerned about repentance and faith and coming to Christ? Why should they care about their own souls? But this is not the reasoning of the Bible. In fact, we could go to many passages in the New Testament that would entirely contradict that kind of reasoning. So there must be zeal in evangelism, and the church must go into all the world and preach the gospel. And sinners must be warned of what is to come, and they must have urgency to see the great danger of their sin and life without Christ, and they must come to him earnestly to be saved from their sin. So we see so often how men will take a sliver of truth from the Bible, and they will take that sliver and make it into something that it was never meant to be. The Bible must be kept, the truths of the Bible must be kept in the context of the entire Word of God. So someone might ask this morning, how may I know if I am united to Christ? And the only answer is, you believe in the Lord Jesus, and you are living the Christian life according to the Word of God. That's the only way. We were not there in heaven. None of us were there in heaven when he elected his people and put them into union with Christ. We do not know who was elected and who was placed in union with Christ. None of us do. The only way anyone can have confidence that he is in union with Christ is that he has repented of his sins, he believes in the Lord Jesus, and he is living the Christian life according to the Word of God. Another way of saying everything that we have said this morning, summing it all up, is that there is only one Savior of sinners, and he is Jesus Christ. There is only one man. There is only one man who can be the Savior of sinners. There is only one man, and he is the great captain of our salvation. His name is Jesus. And he alone is the one who can share all the blessings of salvation with all who come to him. This is God's plan of salvation, his only way. The Son of God came and accomplished salvation. And the message of the gospel is to turn away from a life of sin and come to Jesus and rest upon him and follow him as he is found in the scriptures. That's the only way. Look unto me, God says, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. And the only one we can look to is our Lord Jesus Christ. God help you who are not believers this morning, who do not follow Jesus with all your heart, to repent of a life of rebellion against him and turn to him and run to him and find him to be the only Savior and find him to be the one who blesses you with all of these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Let's pray together. Father and God in heaven, thank you for the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the most wonderful plan of salvation, that out of mercy and the kind intention of your will, out of your love and your great compassion, you determined to save sinners, and you chose them and put them into union with your beloved Son. Lord, how can we marvel and worship as we should? Help us, give us the Holy Spirit to teach us these glorious things. And we ask you to increase our faith and our joy in your salvation. We pray that you would bless your word to those who do not know you. We pray that you would bring them out of darkness and into your marvelous light. Glorify your name, Lord Jesus. Make your word to be living and powerful and saving to sinners. We do thank you now. We pray that you would hear us. In Jesus' name, amen.